29 minutes after 9 o'clock, and we welcome you to Thursday's Questions and Answers, a program where we attempt to answer your questions relating to the Bible and God. And answering questions tonight will be Dan Wales, and he has a special guest with him. Our phone number is 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. Our toll-free number is 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. We invite your questions. We ask that you not mention a denomination or a personal name, because we want to answer all your questions relating to God and to the Bible. And without any further ado, here is Dan Wales.
9:30 the time at KHCB Christian Radio, keeping him close by. And we're speaking of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the focus of this facility. Well, as Frank mentioned, I'm Dan Wales, and here in the studios with me is Dr. Andy Woods. And he is professor of Bible and Theology at the College of Biblical Studies in Houston, also senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. And Andy, it's good to have you here. Thanks for coming.
Well, it's a privilege to be here, and I always enjoy filling in.
Well, I know that you have a list of credentials, and in fact, the word doctor in front of your name pretty much gives us an idea of that. But I'd like to ask instead if we could just begin by spending 1 or 2 minutes hearing about how you came to Christ, and I think that will be perhaps as instructive as anything. And then we'll take questions, and the numbers are the ones that Frank gave out over the air, 832-922-4444, or toll-free, 1-888-777-KHCB.
Okay, well, I was raised in a very religious sort of environment as far as my background, spiritual background is concerned. So I knew a lot of do's and don'ts and things of that nature, but for some reason or another, I'd never really heard the gospel. And a friend of mine, spring of 1983, my best friend when I was 16 years old, invited me to a home Bible study, and I heard John 3, lest a man be born of water and the Spirit, he could not enter the kingdom of God. And so the Spirit of God, I think, used that verse to convict me of my lack of need for, or of my need for a relationship with God. I didn't know what Spirit meant or water meant. I just knew I didn't have it. And so it was sort of through that experience that I was invited to trust Christ as my Savior. And I was born spiritually at that point, and that's sort of how I came to Christ, through that experience.
What a wonderful thing. So if somebody's listening right now and the words that you say are striking them, what can they do to be saved?
Well, the one condition of salvation is believe. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So belief is a synonym for trust. So it's just a matter of trusting in what God has promised, and salvation is as simple as that.
Mm. Well, what a great promise that is. We can't do anything on our own, but God himself will provide salvation if we trust him, believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we have a number of calls lined up, so Frank, let's go ahead to our first call. You're on the air.
Yes, good evening.
Good evening.
I have a question concerning John the Baptist.
All right.
And I'm not sure what chapter is in. I think it's in Luke, when he went up on Mount Transfiguration and they saw Moses and Elijah. My question is, my daughter asked me, was John the Baptist Elijah?
Mm-hmm. That'd be in Luke chapter 9 in God's Word, where we read about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 28 and following. And so the question is John the Baptist the same as Elijah?
No, it's John the Baptist Elijah, mm-hmm. as if Elijah was carried up in the whirlwind, he did not die. So, and I asked my pastor, and he said, well, he don't know, because don't anybody know where Elijah come from. But the Bible say that Elijah was a Tishbite.
Mm-hmm.
If he was a Tishbite, that means he has heritage from some father.
Yes, that's exactly right. Different from like a Melchizedek, for example. He had a specific parentage. Well, if you'll go ahead and hang up and listen on the radio, we'll try and get that question answered and free up the line for the next caller as well. Thank you, sir.
Well, the Mount of Transfiguration is actually there in Matthew 17. I think you gave the Luke reference, mm-hmm. but this is actually Peter, James, and John that witnessed this. But regarding the question of is John the Baptist Elijah, there's a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, I think it's around verses 5 and 6, which is a prediction that Elijah would return before the terrible day of the Lord. And so devout Jews have always anticipated the return of Elijah. Some even set out a chair, you know, for Elijah's chair, anticipating his coming. And the scripture says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, he could have been that Elijah figure that's prophesied in the book of Malachi had the nation of Israel accepted the offer of the king and the kingdom. In other words, if they had enthroned Christ as they were called upon to do, the fulfillment of Malachi 4 could have been found in John the Baptist. But we know the story that Israel rejected Christ, and consequently that prophecy in Malachi, even to this day, remains unfulfilled. So John the Baptist could have been the Elijah of Malachi 4, but because of Israel's rejection of Christ, that prophecy awaits a future fulfillment. Now, we know from Revelation 11 that there will be an Elijah-like figure. He has all of the credentials of Elijah, shutting up the heavens so that it cannot rain for 3.5 years, which is exactly what Elijah did in the Old Testament. And so one day that prophecy will be fulfilled. Israel will accept the king and the kingdom, and Malachi 4 will be fulfilled, not with John the Baptist, which could have been fulfilled with John the Baptist, but will be fulfilled in the distant future in the Great Tribulation period through, I believe, literal Elijah in Revelation 11.
Mm-hmm. And, of course, he's one of those very, very, very rare individuals who didn't die. He was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind accompanied by a chariot of fire. And so in this unusual instance, we do believe that it's quite possible that he'll be seen again.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
All right. It's 9:37. This is the program on KHCB that seeks to answer questions. It's called Questions and Answers, addressing some of those biblical issues that may be particularly salient or relevant. So if you have a question, the telephone number is 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444, or toll-free, you can call 1-888-777-KHCB. Frank, can we have the next caller, please? You're on the air.
Okay. Will you please explain for me and for the people that listen to KHCB, explain to me the seal of God, the mark of the beast, and the fourth commandment. Can you explain that? What is they related together?
The seal of God and the mark of the beast.
And the fourth commandment. In the fourth commandment, yes.
Yeah, and I'm sorry, I'm missing that last phrase. I didn't quite understand what you said.
The mark of the beast.
Mm-hmm.
The seal of God.
Mm-hmm. The seal of God.
The fourth commandment. The fourth commandment. The fourth commandment.
The fourth commandment?
Yes.
The fourth commandment. You're speaking of the fourth commandment found in Exodus 20?
Yes.
Okay.
All right.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Thank you for calling.
Well, the caller seems very interested in the book of Revelation. There is a seal of God in Revelation 7, which is placed on as sort of a protective mark, if you will, on the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. There will be these figures or people that God will use in the end times to evangelize the world, I believe, after the rapture of the church. And they are given in Revelation 7, very early in the chapter, sort of a seal or a protective mark on them. And in other words, nobody can injure them. nobody can kill them or damage them until their ministry of evangelism is over. Revelation 7, verse 2 says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to not harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" There's a parallel passage in Ezekiel chapter 9, which speaks of the same protective mark back in that day. So apparently this seal of God, at least in Revelation, has to do with this protective mark protecting these 144,000 Jews so they can't be injured until their ministry is complete. Now, the mark of the beast that the caller makes reference to is in Revelation chapter 13. Verses 16 through 18, and that's speaking of a mark that the Antichrist will put upon unbelievers. And he will control the economies of the world in that day, so people cannot buy, people cannot sell, they can't participate in the global economy until they take this mark on their right hand or their forehead. So it's speaking of a way that Satan uses to control people in that time period. And the very interesting thing is, if you take that mark, according to the book of Revelation chapter 14, if you take that mark, then that's a sign of the fact that you were never a Christian. Your eternity is basically sealed for the worst if you take that mark. So those are the two marks. We've got a protective mark upon the 144,000 evangelists, and then we have a mark of damnation or control upon the beast worshippers in the end times. Now, I think the caller asked about the
fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure about the exact tie-in there, to be honest, as I take a look at that passage.
Mm-hmm.
This would be the commandment, as I believe, that you should remember the Sabbath day. Or perhaps they're talking about, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." I've just flipped over to this passage here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's number four is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So in the nation of Israel, there was a day that was essentially set aside to, you know, honor God. Jesus explains to the Pharisees that the Sabbath was actually made for man. He says that in Matthew 12. So it's a day sort of rejuvenation. It's a day to reflect upon God. It's sort of a day to let the body get the rest that it so desperately needs. You know, sometimes we can just work ourselves to death, and it's very important to take that day called the Sabbath. And so it was a day of rest really designed for man to get him to focus upon the Lord. Now, we're not Israel. We're members of the church, and so we're not under the Mosaic law per se. So I don't necessarily see the Sabbath as something that's binding or mandatory upon us, because in the church age we're under different principles. But, you know, taking that one day of rest will really do wonders for you. And so it's a very good principle to follow, although we wouldn't look at it as legally binding as it was under Old Testament Israel.
Mm-hmm. It's not legally binding, but there is the example of Genesis, where God himself, at the time of creation, set aside that seventh day and rested in it.
Absolutely.
Some of the passages referred to, Revelation 7, 2 and 3, Ezekiel 9, 4, Revelation 13, 16 through 18, and Revelation 14, 9 and 10, along with Exodus 20, verse 9 and following. Verse 8 and following. It's 9:43, and we'll go right along to the next question. This is the program Questions and Answers. Go ahead, you're on the air.
Yes, sir. I have a question. It's kind of a general question, but it's dealing with the nature and the essence of God as it pertains to Scripture. When Scripture describes God by nature, as in Job, it says he made the deer and the waterfalls of the mountains and so forth. So whenever we look at God and Scripture, we can see that nature depicts his character. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. So would you agree with that statement so far?
Well, the heavens certainly do declare the glory of God. You're going to have to turn down your radio, sir. I'm sorry. The heavens do declare the glory of God, and we certainly do agree with that. We're not in a format where we can really have a conversation back and forth to discuss these things, but if we can get the question out of this, we'd sure appreciate it. We'll go right back to Frank here. Frank, go ahead.
Hello?
Yes, this is KHCB. May we have your question for questions and answers, please?
Oh, yeah, I have a question. It's almost tied with the caller who was calling about the fourth commandment.
About the fourth commandment?
Yeah, because I just find it, because during Genesis, the one you're talking about, creation, Genesis, God rested on the seventh day and sanctified it.
Mm-hmm.
So I just want to ask, what's the meaning of sanctified and resting?
Okay,
and
so
it's the same day that he did the Sabbath day. That's what I want to ask.
So the first part of your question is, what is the exact meaning of sanctified? And the second sanctified, part of your question again?
Is the seventh day the Sabbath? Because Genesis, I find that when God rested, he rested on the seventh day.
Is the seventh day the Sabbath?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you for your call, sir. We'll try and address that question. Mm-hmm. Go ahead and hang up and listen on the air.
Well, when you look at Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, you'll see that God set up the creation week that he performed in the book of Genesis, where he worked 6 days, rested. It's not rested in the sense that God was tired. You know, of course, we know God, as an all-powerful being, cannot be tired, but he ceased from labor and work. And really, the reason he did it is for the benefit of man, for the benefit of the nation of Israel. And so the creation week was set up as a role model for Israel, as a role model for man to sort of reflect upon that final day and rest upon it, and, you know, sort of contemplate God, think about him, rest the body, which is needed. And originally for Israel, the Sabbath was on Saturday, and that was changed in the Christian age with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where we typically gather on Sunday, the first day of the week. So those would be hopefully some ideas that the caller was asking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's certainly true that the New Testament church is recorded to have gathered on the first day of the week, as well as the example of Christ raised from the dead on that wondrous day.
Mm-hmm.
Back to the question about the definition of sanctified. That's in Genesis 2:3,
mm-hmm.
where it says that by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And I guess part of the question is, what is the definition mm-hmm. of sanctification?
Yeah, sanctified basically means to be set apart for a particular purpose. And, you know, the concept of sanctification applies to us today. God is working in our lives. He's sanctifying us from sin and the pattern of the world system and so forth, and setting us aside for a particular purpose. And I think the meaning here of sanctified, God sanctifying the Sabbath, is again related to that work week that he was setting up for Israel, where he was saying, this day is special. This is a special day that the Jews are to recognize and follow, to give the body the rest that it needs, and to reflect upon spiritual things. So it's a day of physical rejuvenation. It's a day of spiritual rejuvenation. And God, in the creation week, sanctified it or set it up that way.
The Word of God, right there in Genesis and again in Exodus. We'll go on to the next question, Frank. The time is 9:48. Go ahead. You're on the air, caller.
Good evening.
Good evening.
The statement, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with him in the air. John, there's a chapter of scripture about the resurrection, and also Revelation about those that have part in the first resurrection. Where are the dead that die in the Lord? Are they in the grave? Are they in heaven sleep? Are they active in heaven? Is there Old Testament saints, New Testament saints? Clarify that.
Mm-hmm.
The deceased that die in the Lord, where they may be at this time, please.
Right. Well, if they're a church... Thank you.
Thank you, sir.
If they're a church-age believer, in other words, if they lived and trusted in the Lord sometime between the day of Pentecost and the rapture, then their soul upon death goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. I believe the caller cited 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, if I remember right, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Another verse very good on that is the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, where Paul says he's torn between the two. It's much better for him to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But for the sake of the church, he remains in the body, you know, to live as Christ, to die as gain. So from those two scriptures, we get this idea that a deceased church-age believer, their soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. And they're there in sort of a disembodied state, awaiting their resurrected body, which they will receive at the point of the rapture. The rapture is an event. When it occurs, those church-age believers in the presence of the Lord come down, and they're placed in glorified bodies first, and those that are alive on the earth at the time are caught up second and placed in glorified bodies. And so there's a giant reunion there in the sky with the Lord and with all of these deceased church-age believers. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. The Thessalonians were sort of upset that, gosh, what happened to our deceased loved ones in Christ that passed away? Are we going to see them again at the point of the rapture? And Paul says, you will. So that's my best understanding of the question related to the church age. Now, I think the caller also asked about the Old Testament saints. Mm-hmm. I mean, what happens to Abraham and Job and Noah and Daniel and all of these people? The best we can understand is these saints who died trusting in a coming Messiah. They just didn't know his name. We can look back and see who that Messiah was. But, you know, these saints will eventually be resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And so we have two references to that, one in Daniel 12, 2,
yes.
Chapter 12, verse 2, and the other one in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. And I believe that where these people go is a place called paradise. You might remember the story there in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31 about the, you know, the unbeliever who died and went to Hades, but the believer there died and went into a place called paradise. And when we factor in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, I want to say it's very early in the chapter, about verses 1 through 4, it talks about paradise being caught up into the presence of God. So the bottom line to the whole thing is those Old Testament saints that have died, they go to this place called paradise where they will await their resurrected body, which they will receive at the beginning of the millennium. So God has different programs for the church, and he has different program for Israel. Even our resurrection program is different. But one thing to be clear on, we don't believe in this idea of soul sleep, you know, that the soul just kind of takes a 2,000-year nap and is not conscious. These disembodied spirits in the presence of the Lord are very much conscious and aware. So that's really the best I can do with a very broad question.
It is a very broad question. Just as a side note to this, I don't think he mentioned the word Sheol, but as regards the Old Testament saints, could you comment on what that means?
Mm-hmm. Well, Sheol means death. It would be the common grave. And you know, the unbelievers, they go to a place called Hades, and they are in a place of conscious torment where they await their resurrected bodies. It's interesting. Everybody gets resurrected. They will await their resurrected bodies, which they will receive at the end of the millennial kingdom. So the Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs receive their bodies at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and Old Testament unbelievers, and really all believers, unbelievers of all ages, receive their resurrected body at the end of the millennial kingdom, where they will be resurrected, taken from this place of conscious torment called Hades, resurrected, and as they're at the terrible great white throne judgment, that's described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, they will be thrown into the lake of fire in resurrected bodies. So all of that to say that heaven is real, hell is real, and that's the whole logic of us getting the gospel to as many people. You know, if you throw a wet blanket on eternal retribution and these ideas, then there's no incentive to evangelize. So that's why evangelism and missionary work is such an important thing.
Absolutely backed up by the scriptures. Let me read, if you don't mind, Daniel 12:2, one of the verses you referred to. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there's a real clear contrast there between what happens to those who trust in God and those who do not have faith in Him.
Mm-hmm. Two resurrections, and everlasting is used for both. Mm-hmm. Heaven and hell. So, very serious stuff.
Very serious indeed. This is the program Questions and Answers. If you have a question, the telephone number is 832-922-4444 or toll-free 1-888-777-KHCB. Go ahead, caller. You're on the air.
Yes. I have two questions for you, sir, that I wanted to ask you. First, it was about Anna, who's in St. Luke, the second chapter, and the 36th and 37th verse, and it was talking about, you know, how she was a prophetess and the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. Then the 37th verse said, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which she parted not from the temple, but serve God with fasting and prayers night and day. So I wanted to ask you about those two scriptures right there, first of all. Then I wanted to ask you about what did it mean about the 84, you know, her age, a widow about 84 years. And then the second question is about, because, see, some of the people be saying, the scripture be saying 80. So I wanted to know about, you know, those two scriptures pertaining to Anna, and the 84 years, and also, you know, what does it mean in age when it say 80 too? Some of the scriptures be saying that, and I'll hang up.
All right. Thank you very much, caller. We appreciate it.
Well, I don't see too much of a hidden meaning in some of these passages. I just think it was a common a Jewish way of, you know, the Jews and language in general uses literary devices, and so this was just a common way of indicating her age. And beyond that, I'm not sure if the caller's looking for some kind of secret code in there or what, but to me it's just a straightforward statement of her age. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years and so forth. Verse 37, then as a widow to the age of 84, I'm reading from the NASB, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayer. So it's just speaking of the fact that here's a woman who was very devout, even into her advanced years. She was looking for the coming of the Messiah, which I believe the Old Testament laid out very clearly. I believe even Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, you can discern a time period when the Messiah would show up. And so she's honored and she's revered because she's seeking this Messiah and looking for him, in contrast to the nation of Israel that was either angry or indifferent to the coming of the Messiah. So other than that, I don't think there's too much to this.
All right. Pretty straightforward text there in Luke chapter 2. Well, we're going to take a break here because it's just about time for station identification around KHCB. We'll be back with more questions and answers. As you call in the questions, the number again, 832-922-4444 or toll-free 888-777-KHCB.
Messages that speak to the heart and music that touches the soul. This is KHCB FM Houston 105.7. Broadcasting in Lockhart at 88.3, 88.5 in San Marcos, 90.9 in Austin, 104.9 in Beaumont, and now broadcasting at 90.7 KFXT, Sulphur, Oklahoma. Listener-supported Christian radio.
And it's approaching the 10 o'clock hour, 73 degrees in the area. Should have about a 70% chance of rain for tonight and get down to 53 degrees, only 59 for tomorrow.
The time is 10 o'clock. This is Christian Radio KHCB. We're right now in the midst of the program called Questions and Answers, but we're going to pause here for just a moment in the Q&A broadcast in order to lift up some issues of prayer that are salient and that are important. Among those issues, we'll certainly mention Jim Klubnik, who is often the host of this broadcast. And Jim Klubnik is out because of a medical reason at this point in time, so we'll be in prayer for him. And this is an opportune time also to pray for our nation. That's something that we should be doing daily. We're told that we should pray for kings and rulers and all those in authority. And so this is something that we need to be doing. And frankly, I'm going to ask Andy if you'd lead us in a short time of prayer here at the top of the hour.
Absolutely. It'd be my pleasure. Father, this time we just lift up some of these needs. We lift up Dr. Klubnik, and we ask that you would perform healing in him so that he can come back and be that healthy servant of God that you've called him to be. I just ask for comfort for his wife and his family, and give the doctors and so forth the wisdom that they need. And we trust your life to him, and you'll continue to use him. We do lift up, Lord, the United States of America, a nation founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and it's so sad to see how far we've drifted. But I ask, Lord, that in your timing and your providence, you might raise up godly, more and more godly leaders that may direct us back to our roots and to our heritage. We understand Proverbs 14:34, that righteousness exalts a nation, and we understand the secret of our past greatness and even present greatness has to do with our biblical foundation. And we ask, Lord, that that biblical foundation will become clearer to people and that we might move back to the type of nation that you've called us to be. I lift up our president and congressmen and those that are serving in the realm of government in all different capacities. And I ask that the Holy Spirit would be directing them, even those that don't know you, Father, the Holy Spirit would be directing them so they might make wise and godly decisions on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, for this work and the privilege you've given us in prayer to lift these individuals up. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. That was the voice of Dr. Andy Woods, who's the pastor, the senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. He's also a professor at the College of Biblical Studies. And just by the by, if you need any information regarding Sugarland Bible Church, the webpage is slbc.org. That's slbc.org. And Dr. Woods is addressing a lot of these issues that are being called in this evening at 832-922-4444, toll-free 888-777-KHCB. Frank, let's go to the next caller, please. Go ahead, you're on the air.
Thank you. Thank you, man of God. Thank you for all y'all do. I have a question in Romans chapter 12.
All right. And the specific question, sir?
Yes, I have a question. Romans chapter 12, in verses 9, 10, and 11. Can I read that, please?
All right.
Romans chapter 12, verses 9, 10, and 11. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one to another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. My question, and may I first suggest that in our house of God, in the churches, There's brotherly love, tremendous brotherly love in, mm-hmm. in the house of God. And sometimes, we wake up on a Sunday morning or Wednesday or whenever we go to church. But the Lord is willing. He's willing to mm-hmm. lift us up and increase our joy and our understanding with one another. But
yes, sir. And the question specifically on that.
Yeah. My question is, the people of God. We just like the people is protesting all over the states, United States, about the jobs and the Wall Street business. We, the Church of God, we need to spread this brotherly love. And my question is, in verse 11, not slothful in business, the business in the church, fervent in spirit. Can you explain to me being not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, verse 11?
All right. Thank you for that question, sir.
Thank you, sir. God bless you.
God bless you.
Well, not lagging behind in diligence. In other words, do not let your zeal slacken. God has called us to do a lot of things, and this is in the section of the book of Romans where he's dealing with practical righteousness. Back in Romans 12, verse 1, we have the word therefore, and whenever Paul uses the word therefore, we have to ask, what is the therefore therefore? And he's transitioned us out of the doctrinal section of the book, chapters 1 through 11, into the practical section of the book. In other words, how do we take these doctrines that we've learned in chapters 1 through 11 and apply them to daily life? And one of the things we see about God is he's faithful. He's faithful to the nation of Israel. He's faithful to us for our eternal security. And so I had to live that out. I had to live that out as well. I should try to imitate that. I should, if I'm doing a ministry, I ought to be faithful to what God has called me to do. If I'm in the business world, I ought to not be a slacker or a clock watcher if I'm an employee, but I ought to work unto the Lord. So this is just sort of a way that we can take the doctrine of the early part of the book and apply it to daily life, imitating the character of God. One of the fruit of the Spirit, that's mentioned there in Galatians 5:22 and 23. It talks about faithfulness, in other words, consistency, diligence. And so these are qualities that the Holy Spirit seeks to replicate in our lives. Sometimes we get lazy or we don't feel like going to work, or when we go to work we have a bad attitude about it, and that's not what God has called us to do.
Mm-hmm. That's very much related to that concept of perseverance.
Amen.
7 minutes after 10, plenty of questions on the docket, so we'll go to the next one. Go ahead, caller, you're on the air.
Yes, I have 3 questions for you.
Okay, we'll see if we can get 3 in. Why don't you start with the first one, and we'll write it down and see what we can do.
Okay, in Mark 8, verses 22 to 24, I'm going to read them to you so that way you'll understand it. It says in verse 22, they came to... I don't know if I can pronounce this.
Bethsaida.
Bethsaida. And some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Now, why would they do that?
Well, certainly Jesus was known to be someone who could heal, even heal the blind. By this point in the Gospel of Mark, we've heard many, many accounts of miracles wrought at the hand of Jesus Christ. Mark is a very active gospel with one instance after another of healing and of miracles and of actions that Christ has taken, has done on behalf of those who have serious needs. So, of course, there was a reason that they brought this blind man to Jesus.
Okay, in verse 23, I'm going to ask this to your guest. It says, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he spit on the man's eye, the man's eyes, he put his hands on him. Jesus asked, do you see anything? What does this mean?
Okay. We'll take that question, and let me get you to go ahead and hang up and listen off air, and we'll have Dr. Woods comment on that particular question.
Well, this is a very interesting story. I believe it's only recorded here in Mark's Gospel. And I believe there's a larger point being communicated. It's the book is really written to help believers become disciples. As they move from just being a believer into the realm of a discipleship, their sight begins to develop further. And so I believe since that is the dominant thrust of Mark's gospel, that is probably the reason that only Mark records this story. It's describing sort of a multiple sight giving, if you will, to an individual where it happens progressively, doesn't happen all at once. And I really think that fits Mark's overall theme of helping people that are just believers to becoming disciples, and so they can develop the full spiritual perspective that God has for them. So that's kind of an interesting take that I have here on Mark's gospel, but it's just something to think about and consider.
I've not seen it from that perspective before, and that's a wonderful way to understand this passage. The man first was blind, and then he had sight, but not really perception. And finally, he had clarity of vision, and that's the miracle that was wrought. Let's go to the next caller. It's 10 minutes after 10. This is the Questions and Answers broadcast. Go ahead. You're on the air.
Hello. God bless y'all. Hebrews 4:12, it talks about cutting between the soul and the spirit. Are those actually two different things? We had this discussion in class, and we really didn't get a good answer. What is the difference between the soul and the spirit?
Okay.
That's a very good question.
Yep. Okay, there is a something called the trichotomous view of man, which indicates that man has three parts, body, soul, and spirit. With the body, he relates to the world around him. With the soul, that's the seat of his emotions and intellect and things of that nature, tastes, preferences. And with the spirit, he relates to God. So a trichotomist, and their key verse would be Hebrews 4:12, as was just quoted, and 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which draws a distinction between those two. So from the trichotomist perspective, the soul is the seat of his emotions, intellect, will, and the spirit is how he relates to God. I am not a trichotomist person in terms of my viewpoint anyway. I'm what you call dichotomous. I essentially see the soul and the spirit as synonyms. And in John 12 and John 13, there are a couple of passages. I believe one is John 13:21, if I'm not mistaken. It says, John 13:21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Now, the prior chapter, John, that was John 13:21, excuse me, back in John 12, I want to say it's around verse 27, he says, now my soul has become troubled. See that? John 12:27, my soul has become troubled. John 13:21, it talks about his spirit being troubled. So I see soul and spirit as really synonyms of the same thing. Synonyms. In other words, God has created two parts in a person. One is the material, that's our physical body, and then he's given us an immaterial part, which is the part of us that's designed to live forever, which would be the soul and or the spirit, synonyms, both speaking of the same idea. So I have a body, and then I have within me a soulish capacity, which is also called the spirit. I have a personality, I have intellect, I have emotions, I have will, all of those types of things. And so I'm looking at the soul and the spirit. It's basically two terms describing the same thing. That's a dichotomous perspective, but a trichotomous draws a distinction between the soul and the spirit. But I do believe that once a individual receives Christ as his Savior and becomes born again, then he receives the Holy Spirit inside of him. So he has a body, and then a soul, sometimes called soul and spirit synonymously, and then the Holy Spirit is inside of him. So in essence, when someone becomes a Christian, they move from being dichotomous to trichotomous. And so that's a roundabout way of answering the caller's question there. A little lesson on anthropology, but that's sort of the way I look at it.
Okay. So there are obviously distinctions made between scholars. Some scholars will take that as a dichotomy, some as a trichotomy, but no matter how you look at it, it's very clear what our responsibility is, and that is to ensure that we have a relationship with God, and that takes place when His Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and that is a new life, rebirth, as you talked about at the very beginning of this broadcast.
Amen.
14 and almost 15 minutes actually after 10 p.m., Frank, let's have our next caller. You're on the air.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, when believers, whether it's if we leave through the rapture or we die before then, do we go through any type of judgment? I heard you mention earlier from one of the callers about non-believers when they go to the, I think you said it's the Great White Throne.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So us as believers, if we have already accepted Christ and His death and resurrection on the cross has forgiven us of our sins, and because of that we were gifted with salvation, do we go to any type of judgment? And if so, why are we there if we've already been forgiven?
Yes, there is a judgment, and Dr. Woods can elaborate on that. Thank you for your call, by the way.
Thank you.
It is a very different type of judgment when you have the right attorney at your side, mm-hmm. if you will. Mm-hmm. And we're speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the intermediary between mm-hmm. God and man.
Mm-hmm. Well, as far as the question, does a believer have any part in the Great White Throne judgment, which is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, the answer is 100% absolutely no. The Scripture says, Romans 8, verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ by way of faith, your sin debt has been completely paid for. There is no future punishment awaiting you. That judgment is only for the unbeliever. When you look at Revelation 20, verse 12 and verse 15, you'll see that it's only for those whose names are not found in the book of life, which I take as a record of all who have trusted in Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, the caller raises a very interesting point. Well, will we face any type of judgment as believers? And the answer to that is yes. Now, this is not a judgment of punishment, but it is a judgment of reward. It's described most fully in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, where God is going to take our works, not us, but our works that we do for Him after we come to Christ, and He's going to put them through a fire. And there are things that we do here on the earth that are wood, hay, and stubble, which are all combustible, by the way. And you put those three things through a fire, and the fire will consume them. And then there's something called the gold and the silver and the costly stones, which are non-combustible. Those will go through the fire and not be burned. And whatever is finished after the fire finishes doing its work is part of our reward. So it seems to me that this judgment for rewards takes place for the church after the rapture in heaven. It's not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. That issue's already been settled the moment we trusted in Christ. But it's really a judgment to discern and ascertain the life we spent in the body after we came to Christ. What did we do with our Christianity? Did we spend the rest of our life in the flesh? Did I go out and do a bunch of things for God, trying to make a name for myself? God will ferret all of this out. He'll determine motive, and the things that I do under the power of the Holy Spirit, genuinely out of a pure motive, I will be rewarded for. And that's what the fire is doing there in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Whatever is finished after the fire consumes is part of my reward. And by the way, we take our crowns, Revelation 4:10, and cast them at his feet. So these are not pompous sort of ribbons and medals that we adorn ourselves with, but rather these rewards seem to be a greater capacity to glorify God throughout eternity. It's very interesting that there's five crowns very clearly laid out in the New Testament, and I would commend that to the caller to study those crowns.
All right. Good words from Dr. Andy Woods about working for the reward. And indeed, just as Paul pressed on, we can do the same thing. Let's go to the next question on today's question and answer. Go ahead. You're on the air.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. My question is about fasting. It came from Matthew 6, more when you fast. Do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. And it says, I say to you, you have your reward. But when you fast, you know, anoint your head and wash your face, that you don't appear to be men be fasting. But your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I've been trying to fast. It's not my first time, but I've been trying to commit myself to fast for at least 30 days. I started like a week ago, but I slept. My question is, will God still honor my fasting? And, you know, how can I, or what scriptures can I go to besides this one in order to strengthen my, you know, my fast so I can fast for 30 days? And I'm just going to hang up and let you guys answer it. Thank you very much.
Thank you, ma'am.
Yeah, well, the first thing I would say is, when it comes to this issue of fasting, make sure your doctor knows what you're doing, because sometimes there could be some health issues involved, and we wouldn't want to give the people the impression that they should push their bodies in a way that their own doctor says is inappropriate. But having said that, in general, fasting is sort of this idea where I deprive myself of certain things, generally related to the body. There's food fasting, all sorts of different things that we can abstain from. And it's sort of the idea that during that time period, I'm not focused on satisfying myself and my own bodily desires, but I'm really focused on the Lord and discerning His will. Let's say I'm in a crisis in my life, or I need something resolved, and I really need the will of God for something. I could abstain from certain things and consequently really focus completely upon the Lord rather than gratifying my bodily appetites. And so it's something that's volitional. It's something if the believer wants to do it, that's an option for them. And that's sort of the general idea of fasting.
Okay. Just a note, Dr. Anthony Evans, who's often heard on KHCB, has written a book on that subject of fasting, and that's something I believe is still available through his ministry and might be a helpful resource in discerning some of the aspects of how to fast and how to handle that in a Christ-honoring way. And what about that? If this this caller has started a fast and then slipped up and eaten something, and then gone back and resumed the fast. Is that something that is, quote, disqualifying?
Right. Well, I don't think it is. I think as long as you're returning to what God has impressed upon your heart, God sees the motives of your heart, and I think He'll honor that. But some other scriptures that may help the caller in fasting, you might want to just take a look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Is an example of a type of fast. The caller already quoted Matthew 6, and you'll find Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Can't remember the exact passage, but he's fasting for a while. Of course, how could we forget Matthew 4, where our Lord,
yes.
It's kind of a humorous verse. It says he had not eaten for 40 days,
and
he
was hungry.
Yes. Kind of a little redundant there. So this fasting idea is well documented in Scripture. When you study 2 Corinthians 11, you'll see Paul engaged in multiple fasts or seasons of sort of self-imposed deprivation. So it's sort of a practice that we don't hear much about in our plentiful United States of America, but it's something that's scriptural and something that believers can give themselves to if the Holy Spirit puts it upon their heart.
Okay, and usually that's accompanied by a season of prayer, isn't it?
Absolutely. That's kind of the idea, is to focus in prayer where you're not focused on yourself, but you're focused more on God than you would be had you not gone into the fast.
Okay. Well, just a few moments remaining in the program. Let's go to the next caller on today's broadcast, Questions and Answers. Go ahead. You're on the air.
Hello.
Hello.
Yes, I had a question about speaking in tongues. I was just, you know, a friend of mine has been asking me a little bit about speaking in tongues, and his congregation doesn't really, I believe, in the speaking in tongues, I guess, but you know, it would help me, too, a little bit to elaborate on speaking in tongues. I understand that it is a gift and that also it's to edify the church. But and another question I had was maybe, you know, I've been to a congregation one time where they had a women pastor over the church. Could you elaborate on those two items for me, please? And I'll hang up and listen.
Okay, some very controversial issues here with just a few moments to go. Dr. Woods.
Well, very quickly, tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, around verse 22, 21, it talks about how tongues is for the unbeliever. Tongues was something that, in essence, authenticated a new dispensation. In other words, the church age had started, and so God authenticated it through signs and wonders. And one of the wonders was allowing the apostles to speak very clearly in languages that they had never studied. And so those that were not speaking the language of the apostles could hear them clearly. So it was a miracle that was given to authenticate the age of the church. Many people argue that there is still a gift of tongues where somebody stands up, speaks in tongues, and that tongue is interpreted for the benefit of the congregation. In many of the more charismatic churches, you'll find that practice, and so a large section of the body of Christ believes in that practice. In 1 Corinthians 14, the only thing I would say is if that's the practice in a church, you need to follow the rules in 1 Corinthians 14. Many believers believe the gift of tongues ceased with the apostolic age. They would be called cessationists. But those that still believe in a gift of tongues for the edification of the church could base their perspective in 1 Corinthians 14, and I think we should all argue that the rules that are mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 14 should be followed. In other words, don't talk in tongues without an interpreter. Don't create confusion, and so forth.
And let's real quickly look a little later in 1 Corinthians 14, where it also speaks about women in the church.
That's right.
All right. Well, the time has gone by very, very hastily. I'm speaking, by the way, about 1 Corinthians 14:34 and following. Today on Questions and Answers, we've heard a lot of good scriptural answers from Dr. Andy Woods. He is senior pastor at Sugar Land Bible Church. The website is slbc.org. Dr. Woods is also professor of Bible and theology at the College of Biblical Studies. Thank you so much for being a part of today's broadcast and bringing questions and answers from God's Word, the Bible. And I trust and hope that you'll look day by day to that Word for all the answers that are needed. Good night.
28 minutes after 10 o'clock around Oklahoma, it's 48 degrees, 68 degrees in the Houston area, Shreveport in Arcadia, Louisiana, around 55 degrees, 50 with a few thunderstorms in the vicinity, around Texarkana, Longview, light rain in 54, 48 degrees in Paris, Texas, and Lufkin has light rain, fog, and mist, and 60 degrees. We invite you to stay tuned for Running to Win with Dr. Lutzer coming right up. And we are proclaiming the truth of God by presenting His Word, the Bible, KHCB.